Take your Bibles with me, would you, this morning? And I want to look at this story of David with you over the next several weeks. We started this series last Sunday by looking at David's predecessor. And you can't really remove the story of David without telling about the life of Saul. If you didn't watch or weren't here last week, heard a number of positive comments about how it spoke to them, both here in the church, but people that watched it across the nation, and of how it spoke to their hearts and their lives, especially those in leadership. Go back and watch that if you haven't, and I promise it'll speak into your heart and your life. But today, we really start by taking a deep dive into the life of King David. Now, he's followed Saul, who had led for 42 years. And there's some transition time between Saul still leading and David's appointment by the Lord to be the next king. So today we start this study of King David. How many of you are expecting God to speak to your life? I am. I must tell you, I've been telling Rhonda as we've passed it in the hallways here, we've talked at the house. You know what? I can't wait to get into this series. Did it surprise you last week, can I ask, that I mentioned that in the life of David, that his name is written more than any other Old Testament character? Abraham has 12 or 14 chapters dedicated to his life. Abraham, 14. Joseph had 14. I love the story of Joseph. I still dig and mine in there. Jacob had 11 chapters. Elijah had 10 chapters. David has 66 chapters dedicated to him. And that doesn't even include the 59 references in the New Testament about David. So you would get the idea, if you would, you could get this feeling that David is some sort of a superhero, if you will. So this morning, I want you to look with me. I've simply entitled the message in this series, Heart Matters. You say, Heart Matters, what's that about, Pastor Trask? Well, Heart Matters is, that's what was said of David. Samuel came and quoted the Lord. And he said, you know what? God is going to appoint David, he didn't mention him by name, but to Saul, he's going to replace you, Saul, with a man that had a heart after God. And then when Paul, in Acts chapter 13, was preaching in Antioch, Antioch's the first place they were called Christians. When Paul was preaching there, the fact is that the word says that Paul declared he had a heart, David had a heart after God, and there's this comma, and it's a powerful statement. He will do whatever the Lord wants him to do. Can I just say, what a great epitaph that could be said of our lives. That we would do whatever God wants us to do. How many of you want that said of your life? I do. And so I want you to. We're going to turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 16. And then we're going to make a few references and then we'll read from there. But this morning, I want to speak to you about the person, the man or the woman that God chooses and God uses. Did you know that it's practically impossible to predict how God is going to greatly use different people? I look over at different times in worship and I see many of the youth of the church over there with Pastor Aaron and Sister Angelica, and I think, you know what? I see those kids raising their hands, and I wonder what might happen in and through their lives as they mature. I think about some of the children down in the nursery, even today. I can't fully comprehend all their gifts and their abilities. I might be able to see something, you know what, they're gifted in a particular way. But what might happen should God choose to use them as they yield themselves to the Lord? It might be far greater than anybody could ever imagine, or their abilities might even be inclined to reveal. All you need to be convinced of that, I would submit to you, is look at the shepherd boy David, who later is going to become Israel's most famous king. And we're still preaching about him today, thousands, 3,000 plus years from this time. We learn in this series of David, right, of what it is, an interesting life that he has led. I need to remind us how we tend in the flesh to evaluate people, however. How do we evaluate people? I put down two or three. I combined a couple of pairs, if you will. But most of the time, jot it down, we evaluate people by beauty, and I would add brawn to that as well. Dr. James Dobson from Focus on the Family. He says that appearance, say appearance. Appearance is the gold coin of human worth. Those of you that are out there today watching online or in person here today, those of you that are good looking in your appearance, you have so many more advantages over the rest of us. It's unbelievable that you, with being good looking, you've gotten breaks in life. People have given you the benefit of the doubt. You might have been pulled over by a police officer, and he or she let you off, just gave you a warning, while the rest of us got a $125 citation for the same thing. I was reading about a trial not too long ago where someone was being prosecuted for terrible crimes. And the people that studied it really looked at the jury, and as they looked at the young American boy, and he was drop-dead good-looking, and they really came to the conclusion there's no way that he could have done it, and they didn't convict him. And we've seen at different times where people that might just be average-looking have probably been convicted, even though the evidence hadn't been that strong. A great deal in life has to do with appearance. There's a political figure, she will remain nameless, but you might be able to figure it out. She's a political figure out east, that she's an attractive lady. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. Not as beautiful as Rhonda, but nobody is. But whenever Rhonda and I see this lady on the screen, our politics don't line up with her. But I usually say to her, you know, I say something like this. You can ask Rhonda. You know, if she was just average looking, there's no way she would get the attention that she does. Do you remember, if you study history, I wasn't even born then. So don't cancel culture me. But the fact of the matter is, if you study history, the first presidential debates ever on television were who? Kennedy and Nixon for the 1960 election. It was the first presidential debate that was nationally televised. And one of the most discussed issues in the 1960 debates was that the nation, especially the third debate, the notion was that people who listened on the radio were more likely to vote for Nixon, while the people who watched the debates on television were most likely to vote for Kennedy. And one of the explanations of the phenomenon, Nixon had a very long day. He didn't use any makeup. He had sweat over his lip. He really looked a little bit disheveled. It's not odd to say it. It's just how it was. And Kennedy walked in. He was prepared. He looked dapper, if you will. And the people that said they listened to it said they were more apt to vote for Nixon, but the people that watched it on television were apt to vote for Kennedy. The gold coin is appearance, worth in the culture. The silver coin of human worth is brains, or talents, if you will. Put slash talents there. You can get by looking very ordinary as long as you're a whiz kid at something. As long as you're good at computers, or you can play the trombone like nobody else, or you can reverse slam a basketball. If your gift sets set you apart, you're fortunate, because then you may get recognition and you may have some sense of acceptance that people crave. But if you lack And if you were brought up in a home where there was maybe at times favoritism or a dismissal, and every home at times has had favoritism, I get it. But I want you to know this. We're going to take a deep dive in this. I would submit to you that that was part of David's problem in life. You heard my wife, and she didn't even know what I was going to reference today. But David, I would submit to you in many respects, hear me out, was an unblessed child at times in his life. The child of Jesse. It's because he had experienced that as a child. You know, his family didn't even think he had a potential to be invited to the party. Oh, yeah, there's another kid. He's on the backside of the desert there watching the sheep. He didn't even get invited. But I would submit to you some of David's emotional difficulties that we'll go over in part in the next few weeks. I don't think he ever really got over them. You see, David often on a roller coaster of somebody that's very enthusiastic, and sometimes within his psalm, he is on the highest of highs, but before the psalm is even over, he's in the lowest of lows. And many times, it's in reverse order. He starts in a depressed state or just a very docile state, and by the time he gets to the end, man, he's euphoric in the things of God. David was a very, very human individual. Unfortunately, I would submit to you, many of us who are in the ministry, at times, and I've been guilty of this, he's to be admired, he's to be revered. There's no doubt about it. But we sometimes have pictured him as extraordinary rather than human. We put him in a glass case. We've said something like this about David's life, that he's perfect except that he did commit adultery and he did commit murder. David had so many failures. One day he joins a Philistine army. Pastor Ken can tell you all about it. He allows spit to run down his beard and he pretends to be insane so he can get away. That isn't very kingly, but that's who David was. But if you want to know today, that is precisely why we love David, isn't it? It's because he's human. Because he's got all this emotional turbulence. But he did this. He kept pursuing God. Though the righteous man stumbles and falls seven times, he will rise again. But the wicked are brought down by calamity. Sometimes we look at David, hear me, if you miss everything else I say today, please don't miss this. Sometimes we look at David and we say, well, you know, God used him in spite of his weaknesses. And I would change that just a little bit. No, God used him because of his weaknesses. God used him because of his weaknesses. And so with that, that's the introduction, and that's about a third of the message right there. Some of you said amen to that. I could see it on your face. You're like David. You can read, you man. Stand with me for the reading of the word. Join me to 1 Samuel chapter 16. And I want to read the first seven verses of the passage, if we can. And I want to show you something, Brighton. On the screen, we'll see it. I want you to see this in chapter 16, verse 1. Say verse 1. You will see, here's the beauty of God's word. Don't you love God's word? Ask the Lord to make you passionate for his word in 2026. Chapter 16 kicks us off. And it's this, listen. In verse 1 is three eras of humanity right there spelled out in one verse. Yesterday's man, today's man, and tomorrow's man. Yesterday's man, today's man, tomorrow's man. All there in one verse. Look at it. The Lord said to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul? Yesterday's man. Since I have rejected him as king over Israel, fill your horn with oil and be on your way. Today's man, Samuel. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king. Tomorrow's man. Don't you love God's word? right there. I hope that gets, let that get in your spirit. That's awesome. Look what the word says. But Samuel said, how can I go? Saul will hear about it and kill me. The Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Invite Jesse to the sacrifice and I will show you what to do. You are to anoint for me the one I indicate. Samuel did what the Lord said. When he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled when they met him. They asked, do you come in peace? Look what the word says. Samuel replied, yes, in peace. I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come to the sacrifice with me. Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to sacrifice. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord. Remember? Beauty, brawn. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward, say it, appearance. Outward appearance. But the Lord looks at the heart. Lord, would you add your anointing to the word? Thank you for your word, Lord. I love it with these people. Lord, there's nothing like mining your word and seeing you give a fresh outlook on maybe a passage we've heard since we were little kids. And for people that are not biblically literate in many respects, they haven't studied God's word, they didn't grow up on it. Lord, there's no shame in that. They get a fresh outlook from the word of God today. I pray that your word would speak to the hearts and lives of people today. And Lord, may we grasp it and be the people that have a heart after you like David did. Even with all his faults and his flaws and his foibles, may we, like him, have a heart and a passion for you. May we be the people that you choose and you use for your glory, no matter what it looks like. And we'll be sure to thank and praise you. And I just say this, Lord, now I pray it's not even feigning humility. Lord, people didn't come here today. They're not watching online. They're not tuning in to hear a man. That'll surely disappoint. But Lord, they came to hear a word from you. So if you can't speak through me, speak in spite of me to these people that you and I love today. In Jesus' mighty and awesome name, and all God's people would say amen. Amen. You may be seated. The person that God chooses and the person that God uses. First off, I want you to see number one. The person that God chooses today. Look at verse 7 again. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. First comes the oldest son, Eliab. He's firstborn. You can tell by the command given to Samuel, he must be tall. He's told, Samuel is, you know what? He's not the one. Abinadab comes. Shammah comes. No, no. And then there's four others. Seven brothers come before the Lord. All of them are rejected. You see, we're still caught up by appearance, aren't we? But the Lord today is looking at the heart. He sees our motivations. He knows why you came to the house of God today. He knows your intentions. He knows what drives you. He knows what you're thinking even this moment. He sees it all. And that's a principle that we still choose to forget because we're so much, that wasn't so much the Greeks in the Old Testament, but even the Greeks in the New Testament, they still look at brawn. They still looked at beauty. They still looked at brains. But the fact of the matter is, God looks at the heart. Let me try and illustrate this if I can. When I was dating and courting Rhonda, I was in seminary. I had been the youth pastor at Brightmoor, took a job out east at a Christian college. I got in the educational environment and really liked it. And then I decided to work on a master's of divinity. Usually it takes about 3 years to do it. And I tried to squeeze it into 2 years and 3 months. And we did it. But we didn't get a whole lot of free time. what I would do, because I was poorer than a church mouse, many times, because I still loved the game of basketball, I was in my mid-20s at the time, I'd go over to the Missouri State University, and they had some outdoor courts there, and I'd get in pickup games, and then occasionally, I'd go to the YMCA towards my parents' house. My apartment was on the north side, their house was on the south side, and I would get in pickup games in the middle of the afternoon at the YMCA. At the YMCA, when it was convenient, because the weather wasn't conducive outside, you could play indoors, obviously. It was one occasion that there was only a few of us in the gym, about five or six guys that wanted to play. And just before we picked teams, somebody was going to say, hey, you want to run 3-on-3? Man, do you want to play a game, 3-on-3? And I saw a little high school girl. She was about 5'6" or 5'7". And I just watched her for about 10 seconds. And there's a saying, Todd Wilson could tell you, there's a saying in sports, especially in basketball, players know players. I can look at somebody, anybody that's played basketball with any kind of acumen, they can tell. A musician could tell it about another musician. I can look at somebody, and it doesn't take me 5 or 10 seconds to tell whether or not they have some game, if you will. And I could see this girl. She was bouncing the ball between her legs, and she was dribbling very, very well. And I just banked that, and I turned around, and the guy said, hey, you and I, we want to pick teams, and there was four others in the gym at the time. And how you pick 3-on-3, whoever picks first gets to pick last. If the person that picks first, they get to take the first guy. There's two that are choosing. They take the first guy. The next person on the other side gets to take the next two, and the guy that chose first gets to pick last. Well, this guy said, I'll pick first. And he picked the biggest guy that there was. That meant I got the next two. And I looked, and there was two other guys, and there was that girl. And I said, I'll take you, and I pointed to the young lady. And then I picked one other guy, and the last guy got to be the leftover for the guy that chose first. So I was there with the girl and another guy. And the guy that was picking, he kind of looked at me and said, you want the girl? I said, yeah, I want the girl. And we got to playing, and she had game. She really had game. Now, she couldn't have beat me, but she was good, all right? But she and I and whoever we picked up last there, he was a tag along, we wiped the court with those guys. We never lost once for the next hour and a half. We just cleared the floor with them. And I came to find out this little girl, there's a picture of her on the screen. She, I found out, was an all-state basketball player at Parkview High School in Springfield, Missouri. Her name was another Rhonda. Her name was Rhonda Blades. And she went on to made all-state. And she went on a full ride and became the four-year starter at Vanderbilt University. Vanderbilt is a great educational university called the Harvard of the South, if you will. But she played 4 years there and was the captain of the team, all conference in the SEC, and then played 6 years professionally. She's noted, if you study this, this is intriguing. She's noted she's the first woman to ever make a three-point goal in the WNBA. But when we were on that floor that day, the fact of the matter is there's nobody else that wanted her on the team. But I could tell she was a player. God says when you and I look at appearance, he says, that's not the way that I make my choices. I choose my nobodies to turn them into somebodies for my glory, is what he says. The person that God chooses, many times it's not who we would choose. Secondly, the principle that God uses. If I could correct my vision today, I'd be asking the Lord, Lord, would you help me to see people that have a heart after you? Help me to see them the way that you do. not just with physical appearance. The Lord judges the heart. We look at the physical. Look at chapter 13, what Samuel had said to Saul. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, appointed him as leader of his people. Now, stop right there. The Lord knows the potential in this room. He knows the young people, the singles. He knows the married couples. He knows the single, the seniors. And the fact of the matter is, he sees the potential. He's picking David. David's probably about 17 at this time, but he's not going to be king for another 13 years. But God sees the potential in him. Aren't you glad he sees the potential? I am so glad. And he appointed him leader. But this reminds me of what Paul said to the Corinthians when he was writing to them. Look at it. It's a verse of scripture you've heard me quote many times. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. I love what it says in the Berkeley version. Look at this. God also has chosen the world's insignificant and despised people and nobodies in order to bring to nothing those who amount to something, so that nobody may boast in the presence of God. Paul was saying, look around you, Corinthians. There's not many of you that are real impressive. Why is it? So that nobody can boast before God. Look at me. When God got any of us, he didn't get a prize catch. He got somebody that was only going to be useful if we were infused by the power of Almighty God. And when God scans the earth for potential leaders and useful followers, he's not in a search for angels in the flesh. Hear me. He'll not find perfect people. He knows that. They don't exist. He's searching for men and women like you and me, mere people made up of the flesh. But he's looking for certain qualities, I would submit to you, in those people. And they're the same qualities that he saw in David. Let me give them to you real quick. God looks for spirituality. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart. What do you think it means to have a heart after God? I think it means, simply, this is elementary because that's all I know. It means what's important to him is important to you. What burdens him burdens you. When he says, Brad, go right, I go right. When he says, stop that in your life, I stop that in my life. When he says, that's wrong in your life, you say, yes, Lord, it's wrong. When it comes to terms, do we have a heart after God? A parallel verse I love, you've heard me quote often. For the eyes of the Lord, the chronicler writes, range throughout all the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed. Say fully committed. Not half-cocked, not in 80%. They're fully committed to him. What is God looking for? Full commitment. There's no locked closets in our lives or nothing swept under the rug. Means if the Lord puts his finger on an area in our lives, we immediately come to terms with it. You're concerned about the things that displease him, and you're concerned about the things that do please him. One more time, Paul in Antioch. I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do. God looks for spirituality. Say spirituality. Say God looks for integrity. Integrity is doing the right thing when no one's around to see you do the right thing. Integrity is being honest for the sake of honesty. And this is what the psalmist said of David. Look what it says. And David shepherded them with integrity of heart, and skillful hands he led them. Sometimes when you're on the way to the hospital, or you got off work late, and you pull up to that red light and there's nobody in town, but the light's red at 2 a.m., do you still stop? When you come to that stop sign, you know there's nobody else out on the road, do you still stop? It's in the integrous moments of life. Now, you would do the same, but I just believe I need to be transparent with you. For the 33 and a half years, you can ask my wife, whenever we have taken a speaker out to lunch after he spoke or she spoke or out to dinner, I can tell you before the Lord, there has never been a time where my wife and I have ever ordered something that we wouldn't order if we were paying for it. I would never do that. I would never try and take advantage. Hey, man, it's on the church dime. Let's do it this time. No, I can't do that. And we're going to see in the life of David, not only was he a man that desired integrity, but he was a man who practiced it. We're going to see in David's life, he had the opportunity to kill Saul two different times, probably more, but at least two times. And yet he still sees this guy that's trying to wipe him out. He still sees Saul as God's anointed and he can't touch him. Spirituality, integrity, dependability. God looks for dependability. He looks for faithfulness. You not only see that right here in the beginning, but you see it throughout David's life. He's dependable. He's watching his dad's flocks. He's dependable. And you're going to see when a bear approaches the flock, he doesn't run off and hide. He kills the bear. When the lion comes to eat one of those lambs, David doesn't run and hide, taking care of himself. He stayed by the flock and he kills the lion. Look what he says when he's talking about killing Goliath to Saul in their narrative. But David said to Saul, "Your servant's been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it, struck it, and rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by the hair, struck it, and killed it." We're going to see a little bit later that David was counted on to do jobs that he really didn't want to do. But he was the kind of guy that God chooses and God uses. Thirdly, the process that God reuses. This is a pattern that we're going to see in the people this day and age and in days gone by. It's enlightening because David's being trained for this leadership role, and the process is the same process that God used and reused in the Word of God, he still reuses today. Let me give you four entities, if you will. First off, God trained David in solitude. He needs to learn life's major lessons all alone before he can be trusted with responsibilities and rewards in public. Solitude, I would submit to you, has its nurturing qualities all its own. Anyone who has to be around superficial sounds all the time, they lack depth. If people are listening to me today, if you can't stand to be alone, God wants to do something even in your alone moments, in your solitude with him. There might be some unresolved conflicts that you've got to get through. Solitude has a way of helping us address those issues in life. When was the last time you just got alone in nature and just called out to God and just soaked it all in? The sound of silence was so deafening, it was almost overwhelming. That's where David lived. That's why he first learned to be the king in the making is in those moments of solitude. For many nights, he sat down under the stars in the blustery winds of autumn or the cold months of winter. And he learned to endure the burning rays in the summer. Solitude was one of the teachers God used as he trained David for the throne. God used obscurity in David's life. Men and women that God's going to use that they're in the making are first unknown, unseen, unappreciated, and unapplauded. I'll repeat that again. Many of the men and women that God uses, first, they're unknown, they're unseen, they're unappreciated, and they're unapplauded. God, I have a saying, you've heard me state it. You know what? How does God know you're a servant when you get treated like one? Well, you got to be a servant to start with. Joseph, different story, but Joseph was in prison 13 years. And yet he was going to learn in the relentless demands of obscurity how character is built so that he could lead Egypt in the days to come. Strange as it may sound, listen to this, Brian. Those who first accept the silence of obscurity are the people that are best qualified to handle the applause of popularity. I'll repeat that again. My wife said it's good. It's got to be good. She didn't throw around compliments, right? The silence of obscurity, those who first accept the silence of obscurity are best qualified to handle the applause of popularity. I see this as well in David's life. There is something he's learning when he is yielded to Saul, and it's submission to authority. I have a pastor friend of mine, pastors down in Pastor Sister Jan Scarcelli's sister, George Sawyer. Brother Sawyer said to me one time, he said, you know, Brad, submission's a great principle up until the time the person over you tells you to do something you don't want to do. And you learn to submit those things to God, and you learn to submit to those in authority over you. And when you do that, God just blesses that. Remember the centurion? He comes to Jesus and he says, it's the only person that the word says that Jesus was amazed at his faith. But he says to the centurion, says, Lord, you don't even have to come to my house. Everything's under your authority. I got 100 guys under me. Centurion. I got guys under me. If I tell them to go there, they go. I tell them to come here, they come here. I've got guys under my authority, but everything's under your authority. So just say the word and it's going to be all right for my servant. And the Lord looks at him and he says, I've never seen faith in all of Israel, let alone with this Roman centurion. What was he amazed at? He was amazed that the man got the hierarchy of how it works in the kingdom. And David recognizes that authority. He says, you know what? He gets it. Hey, the Lord says he gets it. He's not going to try and usurp Saul until I tell him he's to lead Israel. The Lord always sees the big picture, doesn't he? I'll repeat that again. The Lord always sees the big picture. And here's Saul is going to end up as a deranged madman, but David is still not going to touch him. Look what the word says. 1 Peter 5, young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. All of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. I appreciate that about Pastor Killian and the team here. Pastor Brad has been in a couple of meetings and it's gotten back to me over the course of time. People have kind of weighed in at some, hey, do we do this? Do we do this? And Pastor Killian more than once has said, well, what does Pastor and Rhonda think we ought to do? That's a spiritual man. I would submit to you, this is what, you know what, I'm in my 60s now. What I've learned about I've seen in leadership, you know what I've learned? And it's nothing profound. The best lead pastors are people that were good staff pastors. Kurt Demoff, we're going to pray for him in about 30 seconds. But he was a great staff pastor. Might have had his own ideas, but man, they're kicking it out at Bridgewood Church. And I believe that the blessing of God in great part in his life personally is because he was a good staff pastor. I believe some of the blessing that is here. I wasn't a perfect staff pastor at all, but you know what? I didn't want to cross my dad too many times either. But I believe the blessing in my ministry has been because I tried to, hey, whatever the man wants, I'm going to try and do for him as long as I'm under his care. That said, I want you to pause because I believe the Spirit can lead us. And I'd like you to pray for Kurt Demoff. We received a text on Friday, and he's in the hospital. He's going to face surgery this week. But he's got some health issues. He needs a miracle and needs the Lord to touch him. So let's pray. Lord, I pray for a man that gave himself at this church for 5 years under our tutelage, and he cared for these people. Some of them are in the seats today because of his faithfulness, and he and his wife, Christy. Lord, I thank you for the years they sat in my youth group. Thank you for, Lord, the pleasure that they brought to Ron and I. They would never say they were perfect because they didn't have a perfect pastor and his wife that led them. But Lord, they gave of themselves. So we ask, because of what they did here and other places, Lord, would you touch him today? We call on you and we say, reach down your long arm into that hospital room today. Quicken his mortal body. This week, should you have him go through that surgery, guide the surgeon's hands, I pray. And we'll thank and praise you for it in Jesus' strong and mighty name. And everybody would say amen. Amen. Here's the deal. David probably could have been king 20 years earlier had he killed Saul. He had two opportunities that we know of. One time, Saul's using the restroom, and the other time, Saul's sleeping, and David could have wiped him out. But he waited on God because he was submitted. We see solitude, obscurity, authority. We see reality. Up until now, you might have kind of had the feeling that David was really doing nothing worthwhile. Think ahead to 1 Samuel 17. We're going to cover it. Ron and I are going to speak together next week. Be with us. I have no idea how it's going to turn out, but we're going to roll, right? But the fact is, you get to 1 Samuel 17, whether we cover it next week or the week after, he's going to face a giant. And here's David standing by Saul as a giant lumbers across the distant landscape. Both parties, the Philistines, the Israelites, have their giant. We've got Saul, they've got Goliath. But our giant won't fight. And Saul says he can't fight that giant. And you hear him give this explanation. Look at the word says. David talks to him. But David said to Saul, your servant has been keeping his father's sheep when a lion or a bear came and carried off the sheep from the flock. I went after it, struck it, and rescued it from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair, struck it, and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear, the uncircumcised Philistine, like one of them, because he has defiled the armies of the living God. The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. Where did he learn that courage? He learned it back in obscurity. He learned it back by the skillful hands of integrity that the Lord was working on him in. The process is always the same. He uses those elements. As the worship team comes back, I want you to look at one more principle, and then we'll cover a couple of life lessons, if you will. So we see the person that God chooses. Say chooses. We see the principles God uses. Say uses. We see the process that God reuses. Say reuses. Then we see the power God infuses. I must tell you that a lot of times people will preach on that passage of David being chosen, but they miss, I would submit to you, a very, very important aspect. I want you to look, if you have your Bibles open, I want you to see something. That verse 13 is the only one on the screen, but that'll give you the insight, if you will. Let me tell you this. The Bible verses and chapters were only delineated. The chapters were made known Otherwise, every time before the 13th century, it was just the whole book that you're reading, that particular author. So 1 Samuel would have been all the chapters together. Then about the 13th century, scholars put together the chapter divisions. About the 16th century, you can study this. It's not, the divisions are not God-inspired, they're man-inspired. They did the best that they could where they were at. But the verse divisions happened in the 16th century. That in mind, say amen. Look at verse 13, what it says. It's on the screen. So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit, say the Spirit. No, it's capital S, it's Holy Spirit. The Spirit, you could say the Holy Spirit of the Lord, came upon David in power. Say in power. David's a different man. Not just because of what happened on the backside of the wilderness. Not just in the empowerment over the bear and the lion and what took place. There was also, from that point on, there was going to be an empowerment of the Spirit, and he was going to be a different man. Look at it. The Lord came upon David in power. Samuel then went to Ramah. Now, remember, no chapter divisions there. No verse divisions. God has put this specifically. That's why I love God's word. Just read 13 and 14 because they're unified. The author wants you to get it. Now the Spirit, capital S, say Spirit. The Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. You say, what are you getting at, Pastor? I'm getting at this. Amongst all these things, the author wants you and I to realize the most important element in any of our lives is the presence of the Holy Spirit. You need the power of the Holy Spirit. There are things that you're not going to be able to do with all, even if you're a great scholar, you're a handyman, you're a great athlete, you're a physical specimen, whatever, you're not going to be able to do it without the power of the Holy Spirit. The word tells us there, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David. That same Spirit departed from Saul. And the author wants you to see the juxtaposition. You and I need the power of the Holy Spirit. So two quick lessons, and then we'll close in prayer. Number one is this. It's often in the little things and in the lonely places that we prove ourselves capable of big things. What did Jesus say? Those that will be faithful with the little can be faithful over much. You be faithful with the little things. You be faithful with the $100. Don't be surprised if he trusts you with 1,000 or more. I get pastor buddies all the time. Hey, Brad, you know what? I'm applying for a bigger church. I'm putting my resume in there. You know what, Brad? If I get that big church, I'm going to study like never before. Bro, what are you doing now? Be faithful right where God places you. And don't be surprised if he does open up a door, but you just be faithful wherever he has you. Secondly, when God's developing our inner qualities, he's never in a hurry. You're a prince. Some of you 20s and teens and early 30s, you're a prince and a princess in the making. God's working in and through you. You just be faithful. He's developing our inner qualities, and he's never in a hurry. And so many times we'd like to say, oh, Lord, would you just get on with it? And he said, look what I did in David's life. It was 13 years later, and then he became the king. But he was faithful. He is faithful. Alan Redpath said this. My dad, one of the first books he ever gave me was Alan Redpath's commentary on the life of David. And he says this, the conversion of the soul is the miracle of a moment. The manufacture of a saint is the task of a lifetime.